Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the chapter that we read earlier, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which is the second section of the story of the king of the country of Judah that we call Joash. Our Sunday morning studies in the book of Chronicles have taught us lessons that are spiritual and moral and practical and contemporary. And today on Remembrance Sunday is no exception. The book of Chronicles is all about history. It tells us of wars and rumors of wars. The focus of 2 Chronicles is mainly on the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, once a united nation. We're learning a lot about that these days, are we not? Nations once united, and peoples and tribes belonging together in a unity, and then that nation divided. And so it was with Judah and Israel. And they experienced wars that were civil wars and wars that came across international borders. In the kingdom of Judah there were good kings and there were evil kings. And that meant that there was sometimes righteous government and sometimes corrupt government. And our main concern in these studies is with the southern, the smaller kingdom of Judah, whose kings were direct descendants of King David. And we have been learning, and this is a lesson for all the generations, we have been learning that when the king, that is, when the government and the administration were right with God, ruling according to the commands of God, then the nation prospered. Yes, the nation had difficulties. Yes, there were always problems. But in the main, when the administration, the government, the king were living according to God and his commands, then the nation prospered. But when the king and the people, that is, when the nation, denied their spiritual heritage, as our nation has done, when the nation of Judah denied its spiritual heritage and abandoned the faith by which their fathers had lived, and when, as a consequence, the king, the government, and the people forgot God and refused God and ignored God's laws for life, the result was national collapse on the economic level and on the moral level. And when Judah disintegrated economically, morally, because they had degenerated spiritually, the kingdom of Judah became irrelevant in the international situation, as our country has become by and large. I never speak nowadays about Great Britain, because Britain is no longer great. Not simply because all the pink colouring on the map, which in my school days was pointed out as the British Empire, not because all that has gone and become a commonwealth, but our nation is no longer great because it has abandoned the spiritual and the moral principles and standards by which it lived in an earlier generation. This is a day, I think, when it needs to be emphasized, as the book of Proverbs chapter 14 verse 34 states so clearly, that righteousness alone exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. And if we do not have eyes to see and hearts to recognize that God's reproach is upon our nation, then we must be blind and hard-hearted indeed. And I, for one, have a real apprehension of heart with regard to the future and with regard to the children who are downstairs in Sunday school, for the life that they will have to live in the kind of world that seems to be coming. This is what we've been learning in our Sunday morning studies in the second book of Chronicles. But this is not just the message of the Old Testament, because the whole of history, secular history as well as biblical history, testifies that behind the collapse of empires and regimes, there is what the Bible calls sin. Transgression of and refusal of and falling short of God's law and God's standards. If you know anything at all about secular history, you will know that after the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and the age of the apostles as recorded in Scripture, it was sin, it was immorality, and it was moral perversity and degeneracy and cruelty that undermined the vast Roman Empire. And its decline and its fall is recorded in history. And what ate away the foundation of that empire was sin against God. And this principle has operated down the ages of history. And this should give great exercise of heart for all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. Great exercise of heart for the nation and for the church within the nation as we draw near to the end of the 20th century. As I see it, there is no sign at all of the nation seeking after God. And there is every sign of the nation, and I fear the church, flouting the laws of God. And I'm sure it is right that very shortly at the end of this sermon and at the end of the service, we shall sing that hymn that we always sing on Remembrance Sunday, that has the line in it that is really a prayer. It's a solemn line to sing when we sing concerning our nation, and we are part of the nation. We do not say this morning, they have sinned. We say, we have sinned. We are part of the nation. Had we been the Christians we should have been, had we been men and women of prayer as we should have been, the nation might not have gone as far down as it has gone. And I bid you think of this when we sing that hymn that says, correct us with thy judgment, Lord, then let thy mercy spare. I testify that it is with solemnity and with some degree of apprehension that I will sing that line, and I will sing it, because I, after all these years, surely after all these years of preaching, I surely know the Bible stories, and I read again and again and again. We read it here in our chapter this morning, towards the end of the chapter, where a tiny little army of the Syrians conquered the great army of Judah. God was correct. correcting the backslidden nation by his judgment. Ponder this, my dear people, throughout the rest of today and as you pray in coming days. What will God have to do to turn this nation back to God? If you take nothing else away from this Remembrance Day service, take that and think well. And as we said at the act of remembrance, if our remembrance leads us to pray, then it is valid. In our story this morning, in the first four verses of the chapter, for the first three verses, we are told of how the king Joash came to the throne when he was 7 years of age, and he reigned 40 years, and he did what was right all the days of Jehoiada, the godly priest or minister. There was a man of God at the side of the king, and the king owed a great, great deal, more than he realized, to the person and the ministry and the influence and the prayers of this godly man. And it seems to me very clear that the king's desire to go with God and honor God was encouraged and supported by this man of God that we call Jehoiada. But the more you think of the story, certainly when you come to the second half of the story, the more it begins to seem that the king was too dependent on God's man. The king depended on the priest, the minister, to keep him right. And then when the godly priest died, it very quickly became evident that Joash the king had not made God his real personal trust. Let me pause for a moment. I wonder if there are people here who are being kept on the right road with God because of their partner, or because of the godliness of a friend, or by the example and constraint perhaps of a grandparent. That is a dangerous way to live in relation to God. Because when the supports are taken away, it can often become evident that our faith and our commitment were second hand. So it seems to have been with Joash the king. He had not made God his real personal trust. Yes, as long as the good man was there to encourage him, the king went in the right way, and he did it, and he was a great servant of the church. Read it in the middle of the chapter. And when he discovered that the church collection were being filched away by the priest, read about it in 2 Kings chapter 12. He was furious. And the king said to Jehoiada the high priest, "Now, these young priests, these young ministers are not to be trusted. We'll supervise the bringing in of the money, and we'll allocate it directly to the workmen. We can trust the workmen in a way that we can't trust the priests." Let's give Joash credit for what he did. But when his great spiritual support and encouragement and counsel died, in no time at all, the king drifted away from God to the point of disaster. He had seemed spiritual. He had behaved in a spiritual way. But the real drive in his life had been the influence of this godly man, Jehoiada, whom the king not only respected, but loved. The king could say to Jehoiada, you know, I owe my very life to you. And he was grateful. And he wouldn't have done anything to break the heart of that godly man. But the godly man died. And then the king drifted away from God. But before we criticize the king, think of the situation that he inherited. I don't know that we've got time really to look at it, but in 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we read, in the seventh year of Jehu, the king of Israel, Joash began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, and the people continued to sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. You see, public opinion had become settled in godlessness. Public opinion and the atmosphere of public opinion and the attitude of public opinion had settled not only in indifference to God's laws, but to an attitude of preferring to live without God's laws. Think of the hue and cry there would be if in this next session of Parliament, in the Queen's speech, there were intimation given that with regard to certain areas of life, from now on, the Ten Commandments are the standard of life for this country, and those who break these laws will pay the price. There would be uproar. Everybody would stop working. Think of the apoplexy of the Council for Civil Liberties. They would resent any restriction upon personal freedom. Now, that was the kind of situation that this young king inherited. Public opinion did not want to change. Later on, as I've indicated in that chapter, 2 Kings chapter 12, the priesthood, that is, the leadership, the ministry of the church was corrupt. It was worldly, it was dishonest, and the things of God were neglected as priests and ministers filled their own pockets. God's, put it in contemporary language, God's church wasn't right. The leaders, by and large, the exception was Jehoiada, the leaders no longer believed the word of God. They no longer led the people in the ways of the Word of God. In their personal lives, many of them were profane. And the people accepted the situation. And any suggestion of standards were resented. It's really appalling, you know, in television plays. But any time there's a minister involved, or any time that a minister is seeking to set any biblical standards, the dialogue scorns and mocks. Oh, the minister should help people. But if people are wanting to live in direct contradiction to the law of God, should we help them to live? I have a great sympathy for a lot of the younger ministers nowadays, evangelical ministers included. Because by and large, the atmosphere of society is that ministers are supposed to and are expected to do whatever people want. People who make no bones about it, they've never darkened the door of a church, they've no intention of darkening the door of a church. But if they've a baby, they want the baby baptized. You say to them, oh, but how can you promise by prayer, precept, and example to bring this child up in the ways of God and of His church if you never come and you've no intention? Oh, that doesn't matter. It's your duty to do it. That was the situation in Judah when Joash came to the throne. And he did his best. He took charge of the repair of the house of God. And the king personally, the king curbed a great deal of dishonesty. And in measure he encouraged the people in relation to the house of God. And the work was done. I'll give him credit for what he did. Then we're told in verses 15 to 19 of our chapter that the godly minister died. The man who was the spiritual rock, who stood against evil and taught the king in the word of God, was no longer there. Ah, but you say his influence would continue. Well, influence is a strange thing. It can sometimes last a long time. Telling somebody the other day, I can still recall, was I about 12 years of age, and there was going to be a Sunday evening concert in the village hall, and all my chums were going. Oh, I didn't think that was a thing to do on a Sunday. I wasn't a Christian as far as I know, but I'd gone to church. And I said to my chums, I'll need to ask my parents. I was pretty confident that they would say no. And then I could go back and say, I'm sorry, I'd like to come, but my folks say no. So I went home and asked my parents. My father said nothing. My mother said, please yourself. She passed the decision to me. And I went to the concert and had a horribly bad conscience the whole evening. And I'm glad. Oh yes, influence. Oh, influence can be marked. Influence can last a long time. When I was living in the lower deck of the Royal Navy for 3.5 years during the war, it was the influence of some godly people when I was a youngster in my early teenage years that kept a curb in measure upon my way of life. Does influence last? Well, sometimes it does. But many a congregation, for example, has had a godly minister and a godly biblical and spiritual and prayer-backed ministry. And then when the minister has gone, the congregation is called somebody totally different, totally opposite. And sometimes within 12 months, a long-standing prayer meeting has disappeared from view. The session clerk could nod in approval of what I say because he knows what I'm speaking about from past days. Influence will remain, perhaps, but in the 17th verse of our chapter we are told that the princes, the powerful men, not just powerful in terms of money, but powerful in terms of personality and influence, powerful men who had been held in check for years, saw with the death of the godly priest their opportunity, and they came to the king and they worked on the king, they exercised political influence, and they turned the king and the nation with him away from God. Now, my friend, there are powerful people in our own day and generation, powerful politicians, powerful men and women controlling the media, television, and radio, BBC and STV and Independent. There are powerful people in the realm of education. And the underlying philosophy of all of them is not godly, but godless. God is not in their thinking. And their essential philosophy is we must allow human nature to express itself. I wonder how many people here this morning would agree with me when I say that even in the past 12 months, the increase in the amount of moral sewage on our television screens has increased to a most alarming degree. And the trouble is, I merely said that people accept it. We accept it. And this is what happened in Judah when the godly minister died. We are told in verse 19 that God sent prophets. Ah, you say, yes, preacher, just like in our own day and generation over these past years, there's been such an increase in the genuine ministry, genuine proclamation of the Word of God. Well, that's always an encouragement. But in our chapter, the nation wouldn't hear. And so we come to verses 20 to 27 of our chapter. And the godly old man who died, you see, had a son who went into the ministry. And he was a godly man, like his father. And he was a fearless man. He was a man who was true to God. Read it in verse 20. The Spirit of God took possession of Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." And he called the people to repentance. He said, you have turned away from God. God has turned away from you. I couldn't find the actual quotation. I'm sure it was during the time of the last war. Words spoken by Winston Churchill, if any of you can find them accurately, I would appreciate it. But on one occasion he said publicly something like this: when a nation wearies of God, that's one thing. But when God wearies of a nation, that's something quite different. There came a point where God was not prepared to put up with the life that Judah was living. How long do you think God will put up with the kind of life that our nation is living just now? Does your mind not boggle? Does not your heart cringe when you read in the papers about two little boys on trial for the killing of a little boy? The cruel killing. But where is the nation going? How long will God be prepared to put up with it? Well, Zechariah preached, and at the king's command, he was killed. His ministry was silent. The king forgot all that he had received from God's goodness in the past. And because he had been challenged and rebuked, he resented it, and he murdered the preacher. I find it interesting that all hundreds of years later, it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 51, that our Lord Jesus Christ made specific reference to the wickedness of the murder of Zechariah. And in that passage in Luke, Jesus speaks some very, very solemn words in which he speaks about the evil of generations coming to fruition in one particular generation. What an epitaph there was on this king's gravestone. Joash, the king who reigned for 40 years and who in the second half of his reign murdered God's prophet. And in no time at all, as the end of the chapter tells us, the nation was humbled, defeated by the small army of the Syrians. Should we not quote more often what we quote at the beginning of our wedding service? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. At the close of this remembrance service, if our remembrance is to be valid, and we will remember again at the Lord's table in our evening service, if our remembrance is to be valid, it must be accompanied by a turning of our hearts to God. In a moment we shall sing, "Correct us with thy judgments, Lord, then let thy mercy spare." Amen, and may God bless to us his word.